All right, we're reading out of Luke 4, starting in verse 14. It says, "Then Jesus returned to Galilee, filled with the Holy Spirit's power. Reports about him spread quickly through the whole region. He taught regularly in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to the village of Nazareth, his boyhood home, he went as usual to the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read the scriptures. The scroll of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where this was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that the captives will be released and that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come." He rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, and sat down. All eyes in the synagogue looked at him intently. And then they began to speak to them. "The scripture you have been heard has been fulfilled this very day." Everyone spoke well of him and was amazed by the gracious words that came from his lips. "How can this be?" they asked. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" This is the word of the Lord.
All right, so today, as we talk about the verses that Sarah just read, I really kind of want to come at them. In my notes, I wrote that I wanted to do something a little different, but as I'm thinking about it, I think this is probably what we do every single week. But I kind of want to come at them with some imagination as we talk about the story of Jesus. Because as I was preparing for today, I was like going into the history and I was going through all these places, but this one thing just kept rumbling inside me and I just couldn't get away from it. It was just this one question that this chunk of scriptures brought up in me that just kept bumping around in a way that I just had to figure out the answer. I just had to spend some time on it. And so I'd like to do that today. We here at Springbrook follow the church calendar, and so we follow along with churches all over the world in really similar rhythms throughout the year. And so for us, and again, churches all over the world, we're in the season of Epiphany, which is the season of light, the season of shining through. And so our hope in this season is that we would allow the light, allow Jesus to shine through the scriptures, to discover more of who he is and what he's about as he looks to the Father. And so through Jesus, we look to the Father. And so we do this every single year. And we tend to read similar stories every single year. And we read kind of big ones. And so this text feels a little bit different than stuff we usually read. Like through the years we've done, you know, even the last few weeks, we've done like the baptism of Jesus. For years, we've done Jesus turning water into wine. We've done miracles like healings and when he multiplies the fish and calming storms. One year, we just looked at parables, like these big, huge stories that reveal so much about God and his kingdom. But if I'm really honest with you, this story in Luke 4 has slid past me always. Like it just sort of, it is kind of a blip for me, and I don't really know why. I guess part of it is like I've never really heard anyone say that this was their favorite story. Like, you know, you'll hear people talk and they're like, "Oh, I love when he multiplied the fish," or "I loved when he healed Lazarus from the dead." And nobody's like, "Oh, I love when he went to church and read a couple verses." You know, like I've just never heard anybody call this their favorite. But as I've spent time on it this week, I do now really feel like it is a super bummer to miss or to slide over to skip this one. So let's jump in. So Jesus, our text tells us, Luke tells us that he has started preaching. And Luke also is careful to tell us that people like it. He's preaching and people like it. And he's traveling around doing it. And the general consensus is that people like what he has to say. And then in our story, he comes to the church in Nazareth, which is the town that he grew up in. And so he comes to the church in his own town and he walks up on the podium and someone hands him the book of Isaiah and he reads a few verses from it. And then he claims himself to be those verses, to be the embodiment of these verses coming to life. And then he preaches for a while, and people are astonished. That's what one translation of verse 22 says, that they were absolutely astonished by him. Jesus, the Son of God, it turns out, is a great preacher, which checks. And that's where we stop today. But if I'm really honest, this story starts to get very good right after we stopped. If we were to keep reading, that astonishment that the people have about Jesus and his preaching turns on a dime. I mean, they quickly go from like, he's incredible at this, to they kick him out of the temple and they take him to the edge of a cliff and try to push him off. I'm not kidding. It's there. Jesus talks to the people about Elijah and Elisha, and he points out to them, he says, you know, I'm these verses in Isaiah. I've come to put things back together. And then the next thing that Luke tells us that he says is he talks about the importance of justice for the foreigners and mercy for enemies. And so Jesus, he tells the story of Elijah helping a widow, but it wasn't a Jewish widow. And so he's making this point about justice to foreigners. And then Elisha, he tells the story of Elisha healing a commander of an enemy's army and mercy to your enemies. And they hate it. Verse 28, if we had kept reading, says this: when they heard this, the people in the synagogue were furious. Jumping up, they mobbed him and forced him to the edge of a hill on which the city was built. They intended to push him over the cliff. 6 verses before, we're all, verse 22, everyone spoke well of him and was amazed by the gracious words that came from his lips. And then 6 verses later, they're like, but we'll probably push him off a cliff. And it's Jesus who's always pushing the paradigm and most often pushing it for justice and for mercy. He makes the people mad enough that they want to take him to a cliff and kill him. I don't know why this story hasn't stood out to me more. It really is quite interesting, because it's like this giant pendulum swift. We love you. We hate you. We loved you just a few minutes ago, and now we hate you. It feels very 2025 to me. I get very nervous, especially on stage and things that will end up in a podcast, to recommend like books or music or movies or even recipes sometimes, because I'm like, oh, do we still like this person? I can't remember for sure. You know, like, or are we going to like him in 6 months and it's going to live on the internet that, you know, actually I almost said a name. We're going to stop there. Okay. Anyway, sorry. These parts of the story, the praise and the hate, they're incredibly interesting to me. But none of this is what kept me kept rumbling in me this week. The place that I couldn't quit thinking about is actually verse 14, where we began. I just want to read it again to us. It says, "Then Jesus returned to Galilee, filled with the Holy Spirit's power. Reports about him spread quickly through the whole region. He taught regularly in their synagogues and was praised by everyone." I think this stood out because this is the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's just returned from his 40 days of fasting and temptation in the desert, and then he hops in the pulpit and he starts preaching. And we have no indication that Jesus has ever done this before. We don't have any indication in the Bible that he was like a childhood traveling preaching prodigy. I really wanted to get a picture for the screens and I just didn't have it in me this week, but I just kept picturing, you know, this little guy in a little suit who screams amen. Really, you've seen like the little tiny preachers, the little kid preacher. We don't have any indication that this is Jesus, that this was his upbringing. And yet, when he does it from the very beginning, he begins doing this, and it's incredibly inspiring. The way that Jesus is talked about in these verses is the way that we talk about actors or musicians or writers or athletes. They did their craft or they did their sport as if they were so inspired. Yesterday, I was in Louisville, Kentucky, at an indoor track meet with my boys, and there was a guy there that is a phenomenal runner. The kid who won the 800 yesterday, actually, the kid who won every race he did yesterday, and he's still running today and will run every race that he runs today. He's kind of a phenom. He was there yesterday, and I was sitting with Ben Brooks, and we're watching this race, and I'm like, you got to see this kid run. Like, I just don't know people who run like him. And this is a kid that we've run into. My kids have been running since middle school, and so we've run into this kid. He's a a grade above them. And so we've been seeing him run since he was in the seventh grade and just running into him at track meets and cross country meets. And so we've seen him in middle school. I was thinking about this last night as we were driving home. In middle school, we would go eat lunch after a cross country meet, like me, my parents, the boys, and we would all spend our whole lunch talking about this kid and how fast he ran. And then we were like, oh, Cameron Graham, you guys did good too, but did you see the phenom? Like, let's look up his time. You know, like we didn't even know him. We're just like obsessed with this kid, and you know, good job to ours too. But the thing is, this kid is so fast. But what makes him unique is he also runs so relaxed. Like when he runs, he's so calm and he's so steady and he never looks like he's like cringing or straining or making like run face. You know, I could like run to the kid's place and I'm going to be making like a, you know, like just like an awful face. And he just never has that face. He's like always smooth and always steady and always strong. And as easy as he makes running an 800 in less than 2 minutes look, what I know is that this kid doesn't just pop on the track and run a meet faster than everybody else. Like, that's not what happens. Again, I've watched this kid since he was young, and I know Graham's actually part of a team that's working out with him right now. And here's what we know. We know that since this kid was young, he has put in training day after day after and week after week and year after year, workout after workout, mile after mile of training. He runs on cold days. He runs on hot days. He runs on rainy days. He runs on snowy days. He runs pretty much every single day after day after day after day. Because the way that you become a great runner is by putting in good training consistently for a very long time. And I think that the same is true, and what was rumbling in me this week is that I think the same is true for what we see in this story of Jesus. I don't think that Jesus walks up to the podium and opens up the scroll and then his sermon goes viral on TikTok. Wait, do we like TikTok? I can't. It went back and forth so many times this week. I don't even know the thing. Instagram, whatever. He doesn't just like go viral in his first sermon because he just, you know, pops up and does it. Luke gives us what N.T. Wright calls a clue into what led Jesus to this moment as Jesus reads the verse of Isaiah to the whole room. And I want to read a quote for you. Derek, we got a slide for this one from N.T. Wright. He says this. He says, when Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," Luke has already led us into the secret. His years of silent preparation, his life of prayer leading up to his baptism, the confirmation of his vocation, and then its testing in the wilderness. Now, with years of prayer, thought, and the study of the scripture behind him, he stands before his own town. He knew everybody there, and they knew him. He preached like a man inspired. This is what I couldn't quit thinking about this week, that the prayer life of Jesus, day after day, week after week, year after year, that leads him to this moment for his whole ministry to begin. Jesus showing up on hot days and cold days and snowy days, and I don't think it snows in the Middle East, but rainy days. Day after day after day, building a foundation in order to begin all that he was about to do. Jesus preaches like a man inspired for two reasons. One, he is the Son of God, so he is. But two, because for 30 years, he built a foundation of a life based on a practice of prayer, a practice of study, a practice of being with God on behalf of other people. We know that because we see it play out in his ministry. We see him time and time again, over and over again, place after place. As we follow the life of Christ, we watch him praying everywhere. He prays for healing. He prays for help. He prays for mercy. He prays for miracles. He prays for deliverance. We see him pull away and pray by himself. We see him lean in and pray with other people. We see him bless things. He blesses children, he blesses meals, he blesses ministries, he blesses places. And all throughout the light and life of Jesus, we watch him pray. And so I think it is incredibly valuable that we as people who want to follow Jesus would talk about the prayer practice of Jesus, what his own practice looked like, what his own prayers look like. And so I want to spend the rest of our time doing that. And in order to do that, we're going to need to do two things. One, I'm going to talk about the two most frequent ways that I think we talk about prayer. And then we're going to do a little grammar lesson, Lord, help us. So the two ways that prayer gets most talked about, or I see prayer most and see in my own life so much, are passive prayers and active prayers. Passive prayers and active prayers. I think you'll know what I'm talking about. You may use different names for these things, super generalization, but I think you will probably know what I mean. Here's what I mean. I think that probably the most familiar would be active prayers. Active prayers are the prayers that we pray when we are asking, we're trying to will God to do what we would like him to do. We will God to do our will. This is the prayer of every single person who didn't study for a test and shows up to take it, right? Like, or gets pulled over and was clearly speeding, but hopes to not get in trouble for it, right? Like, if you will get me out of this ticket, I will stop speeding. No, you won't. But it's the prayers that come after a bad diagnosis or hard to get out of situations. These are often the prayers that parents pray on behalf of their kids, like, please just protect them, grow them safe and sound. This isn't a bad prayer. It's just an active one. And then there's passive prayers, which is sort of the antithesis of the active prayer. It's a more contemplative prayer. It often comes from a place of quiet or steadiness or peace versus panic. And it's a prayer where we're trying to let God be who he is in order to let ourselves be who we are. This is a place of prayer where we're more focused on emptying our desire in the name of contentment than maybe like asking or begging or hoping for something. Again, not a bad prayer and not a better prayer than the first prayer, just passive in contrast to active. And we see both of these all throughout the scriptures. And they tend to be the ways that we pray most. I think a lot of that is because in English grammar, these are the two main voices that we have in our language to speak and to describe what we do. We have active voice and we have passive voice. We either speak in active or passive. We are either making something happen or something is happening to us. But in ancient Greek, which is the original language of the stories of Jesus were told, there's a third way of speaking, which makes for a third way of praying. There's a third voice. So if English only has active and passive, Greek has three options, three voices to speak with, which means for three voices with which you can pray. And Eugene Peterson, when he writes about this, he calls that third voice, because we don't have an English equivalent, he calls it the middle voice. And it's difficult to explain. We don't have this in our language, so please bear with me as we try. So here's your grammar lesson. In active voice, the subject is the doer of the action, okay? Here's what I mean. In active voice, if I'm praying in active voice, then I tell God what I want, right? The subject is the doer of the action. In passive voice, the action is done to the subject. So in a prayer, that would be God tells me what he wants. But in the middle voice, the subject is somehow both the doer and the receiver of the action. It's a joining of an action with another. I take on what God wants as what I want. I take on what God wants as what I want, as what I would like to do, as what I would like to walk in. And Bible teachers would have us consider that pretty much every time Jesus prays, he prays in this middle voice. He prays by opening himself up to both do and receive the action of his Father, to join in on what his Father is doing. I'm going to quote Eugene Peterson on here because I think he writes about it beautifully. And we have a slide for this one too, Derek. He says this about the middle voice. He says, prayer and spirituality feature the complex participation of God and the human, his will and our wills. We do not abandon ourselves to the stream of grace and drown in an ocean of love, losing our identity. We do not pull strings that activate God's operations in our lives, subjecting God to our assertive identity. We neither manipulate God or are manipulated by God. We are involved in the action and participate in its results, but do not control or define it. This is the middle voice. And Peterson would say that maturity in our prayer life begins to look a lot more like praying out of this middle voice, which means that when we pray, we act rather than begging God or just receiving from God, both of which are okay, but that we would start to become people who act in partnership with God, where we join with God, both participating and benefiting from his action. It is a life of consenting participation. It's never God forcing, always inviting, and always joining. The prayer of the middle voice has a gift for us in doing renewing and restoring and revitalization work on our own identity as God's partners, as his co-creators, his co-laborers, the thing we were originally created to be. This is why when Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives a prayer and he says, when you pray, pray like this. And if you remember the prayer, it starts like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And the next thing he says after the introduction is, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. It is the prayer of the middle voice that I ask to participate in what is already happening in your kingdom. That I would ask to join the action that God is already doing. Your kingdom come. We see a similar prayer in Mary. We talked about this a few weeks ago when the angel comes to Mary and tells her she's with child and that the child within her is the Son of God. And Mary, she asks some questions and there's some explanation. And then Mary's prayer goes like this. She says, I'm the Lord's servant. May it happen to me as you say. May I join in the work that you have just told me about. She was neither the instigator of what was happening in her belly, nor was she just laying back like, huh, we'll see what happens. Mary prayed a prayer of being joined with God in the work he was doing in her and through her and all around her. I am your servant. May it happen to me as you say. It's a prayer of middle voice. This is also why we end part of our prayer that we end our service on every single week has some lines in it of middle verse prayers, prayers of the middle voice, so that we can every single week be doing this. We're every single week, and the reason it's in there is because we meet before service with all of the volunteers at 9:30. If you're like, I didn't know that, then maybe you just haven't been here at 9:30 yet. But we meet all as the volunteers and we pray together. Every Sunday for what the Sunday will look like. And when we do that, we for years and years have prayed the same thing, so much so that we put it in our ending and sending prayer. And so every single week, we ask God to give us eyes to see the work of his kingdom and that he would give us the courage to partner with him in the places we live, work, learn, and play. Because our hope is that we will join and partner with God's work, with the things that he's already up to in us and through us and all around us. I think it's a foundation of prayers from a middle voice that put Jesus on that stage, preaching inspired and bold enough to be both loved and killed. Yes, he's the Son of God and inspired and divine, absolutely. But he also has a lifetime of modeling for us what it looks like to participate in what is happening to us as we open ourselves up more and more and more to the work of the kingdom of God in us, through us, and around us. And I believe that kind of alongside Eugene Peterson, that one of the marks of depth and growth in our prayer life is the ability to pray in this middle voice. But all good things take practice, and they take training, and they take doing them over and over and over again. And so I want to do that today. I want to practice today. I want to practice praying in a way that opens us up in equal parts to our truest identity, who we are and who God made us to be, as well as opening us up to God bringing us into life with Christ and what that looks like. One last thing before we give it a try. A while ago, I was reading someone who was writing about this idea of the middle voice in prayer. And the guy that was writing talked about this line from Psalm 112 that kept messing with him. And when I read it, I was like, oh man, now it's messing with me. And so I love you, so I'm going to let it mess with you too. So Psalm 112 has this line. It's verse 7 of Psalm 112 that says this. The godly do not fear bad news. They confidently trust the Lord to care for them. What? The godly do not fear bad news. They confidently trust the Lord to care for them. I don't know about you, but I fear bad news. Absolutely. But as I read this, as I read verse 7, I thought, I want to live in that space more than I want anything else in my life. More than I want just about anything in the world other than being safe, I want to live in that space. I want to be the kind of person who confidently trusts the Lord to care for me no matter what the news looks like. And the only way I know to get there is to learn how to pray with the middle voice. And again, my hunch is that it takes regular practice in prayer to get there day after day, week after week. Year after year, hot days, cold days, snowy days, rainy days, practice after practice after practice. In my experience, sometimes the work of God is very quick, but 95% of the time, God works in slow ways, slow transformations, slow formations. So I want to give us a minute to do this together. We do something every week here at the Vineyard that we call Selah, and it's just like a quiet breath or pause, and it allows us to not move on too quickly from all the things we've just talked about. So we'll, instead of just jumping from the sermon into the next thing, we want to give you some space to practice, to actually try the things that we've talked about. And so here, I'm going to give you a practice for today and give you a few minutes just to think on it, to just try this out on your own. You're not going to have to like say it out loud or tell a neighbor or anything like that. We're just going to do this all on our own. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to think of a single situation or relationship in your life where you believe God is already working. God is already up to something. Maybe someone is asking you questions about your church or faith, or maybe you have a family member that's either struggling or thriving. These can be good or bad situations. Or easy or hard situations. Maybe you have a new job possibility or possibility of a promotion, or you're trying to figure out where you want to go to college, or a move or a marriage, or you want to have a child or buy a house. I don't know. You know your life. You think of a situation or a relationship where you believe that God is already working. And I want us to spend a few minutes opening ourselves up to the move of God in that person, place, or thing, asking him to give us eyes to see his work and the courage to join in where he would have us. If you're struggling for words on this, that would be really normal. And so I'll give you a couple of options that might help get you started. We'll put a few of them on the screen. The first is, I think Mary's words are really good and we are allowed to pray them even if we just want to believe them. But I am your servant, let it happen as you say. That's a good one. And by good, I mean real hard. Another is, I'm going to throw Psalm 112 will be on our Selah slide, so you can just get all messed up with that. And then I want to give you a third option of, and this is kind of my go-to if you have noticed, when I do not know what to pray, when I have this situation and I have no idea what words to use on it, I use the words Jesus gave us. Let your kingdom come. Let your kingdom come. I trust your kingdom. I trust its work in the world. And so let your kingdom come. So I'm going to give you a few minutes and let you do whatever you want. And I'll pray and bless it, and then we'll come to the table together. So, So Jesus, we love you and we bless you because we believe that you're here and you're present, that your spirit is with us and in us and all around us. And so I just ask in these next few minutes that you would give us eyes to see your work and the courage to dare to join with you. In your name we pray.